Two people said some very interesting things to me over coffee. Only two people spoke to me, so don't feel that that was that's a sort of some great disparaging of everybody else. Sim, just remind me what you said. Can you remember? It was so interesting you've forgotten. About being a sect.
Yeah. I said, isn't it important to keep testing what we're doing by what we're reading? And I also said, secondly, what you said yesterday was helpful.
Thank you. And I think, when we unpicked it a bit, what Sim said was there's a danger when we listen to this, think, are we just some sort of weird sect? And actually, no, look, that is what the scripture actually says. Interestingly, this is what the church has always believed. And again, that helps, I think, to remind us that we're not talking about anything kind of unusual. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So actually what we're talking about is, if you might call, you can't call it this, but bog standard Christianity. It's not us who are a weird sect. No, those who've departed from this have become a weird sect. Or in terms of Christianity, they're a weird sect. And Akhil said something very interestingly. Can you remember what she said, Akhil?
Yeah, in my experience as a Christian has often been to be portrayed as being arrogant in seeking to be biblical about God's truth and the position taken by false teachers portrayed as being humble. So false teachers are very effective at turning on its head what you reminded me of.
Thank you. Yes, that's right. So what Akhil is saying is false teachers, you know, the enemy is very clever. He portrays the false teachers as oh so humble. But Akhil said, actually, supreme arrogance is to sit above the word of God. In fact, it's Genesis 3, verse 2, 3, and 4. Did God really say? Well, I'll take hold of the throne of God. And so it's important that we get these things clear. Not that that gives us an excuse to kind of strut our stuff or anything like that, but we can just be clear what proper humility is. Moses was humble. He did what God said. Now, that's very helpful. Shall we pray then? Father, you promise that the unfolding of your word brings light, and so we pray. I pray that you'd help me to unfold your word accurately, rightly, and that as we see and hear you speak to us, you would graciously light up our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are on page 16 and you find yourself looking at the fourth talk there, I'm afraid you're going to have to write around the headline, the outline. I have completely decided to ignore the outline. We're going to look at verses 10 through to verse 18. There just isn't time to tackle the whole chapter, and we will dip on two occasions back into verses 1 to 9. And the headings are going to be, what are we waiting for? 1A, demolition. 1B, new creation. Second heading, halfway down the page now. Why are we waiting? You'll have to scribble out all the other pieces. Why are we waiting? And under that, salvation. And 3, how should we wait? So the issue is waiting. Talk of waiting might suggest some sort of passivity or inactivity. The commuter stuck on the 6:15 from Sevenoaks is waiting. The holidaymaker stranded on the runway returning from Torremolinos is waiting. The baker whose bread is in the oven for the final bake is waiting. This afternoon, drumming our fingers on the dashboard, we may well be waiting on the M4. But Peter would respond, how you wait will depend on what you are waiting for. And if we've rightly understood Jesus and his work and the salvation he's come to bring, then our waiting will be characterized by diligence, by care, by growth, by holiness. One of the images in the closing 9 verses, verse 10 through to 18, one of the images in the closing verses of this chapter is of the bride, wanting to be found without spot and without blemish. The expectant mother, her waiting is filled with activity. The new graduate who's got his degree, done her internship, landed his post, is awaiting her first day at work, full of activity, purchasing a new suit, having the hair cut and the shoes polished, and so forth. I'm sure those of you who come on a Sunday evening will have heard this this anecdote, but on my penultimate kind of week or two at university, one of my friends had a minor meltdown just before his finals. He'd known the finals were coming all through the 2 years of his final 2 years at university. And I was asked to come and talk him down because he had this bit of a meltdown and I was one of his best mates. So I went along to his room and I said, well, look, Jamie, why don't we get your folder out and see what notes you've taken so we see you actually know something. And he took down his history folder and there were literally just two sides of A4. To which my pastoral sympathetic line was, you idiot. So you see, what you're waiting for characterise, or ought to characterise, unless you're an idiot, the manner of your waiting. And so for Peter, his analysis of his reader's manner of waiting is what they're doing, in other words, is indicative of their health. Picture Peter as a spiritual doctor with his stethoscope. Breathe in. How are you waiting? How are you waiting? Now, the thing I think that the first two or three times through Peter's letter I failed to see, because I just leapt too quickly to my own conclusions rather than studying the text, was the degree of Peter's concern for his readers. And I want to try and help us to see that a little bit when we look under the second heading, why are we waiting? First, what do we wait for? Secondly, why do we wait? How should we wait? What are we waiting for? Christian salvation, rightly understood, verse 10 will tell us, involves both demolition, verse 10, and verse 13, new creation. Demolition, 1a. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. These verses speak of the coming day of God. They speak of the heavens being set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies melting as they burn. In the first 9 verses, Peter has spoken of the heavenly bodies, which are the elements of our universe, by which Peter means not the elements of the periodic table, but the fundamental building blocks of our universe. What he is suggesting then, as Jesus suggests and as the Old Testament suggests, is that the component parts of this universe, from the subatomic particle through to interstellar space, will be subject to what one writer calls the blistering destruction of everything. This world, this universe, so marred by human sin, this dark cosmos, will be torn apart. Now, if you just flick back to verses 5 to 7, you'll see there that Paul talks about the mockers and the scoffers, who we were thinking about a little earlier. They, verse 5, deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, Peter's point there is, just as God created the universe by speaking, let there be, so at the end of time, King Jesus, who now is enthroned in glory, will speak again. Just as God, with a word, commanded the flood in order to purge the world, at the end of time, God will, with fire, destroy the world. Notice the way the image changes. You'll come across some rather sentimental Christians who want to suggest that because the flood was just a washing of this world, then at the end of this universe, we will just have another washing. That doesn't take seriously the change from verse 5 and 6 to verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, not flood, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction, and what he then calls the dissolving of the elements. So then, just as God spoke a word once and brought a flood to purge this world, this word world is not a closed system. We didn't emerge from nowhere. We looked at that yesterday. That's just a silly myth. No, there was an original creation. And from outside this world, God, this universe, God, who exists beyond this universe, will speak again at the end of time. And this created order, pockmarked as it is by human sin, will be brought to a cataclysmic end. And I think it's all there in verse 10. If we look closely at verse 10, you'll see that that day will come suddenly, verse 10a. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. I'm just trying to remember how many times we've been burgled. I think just twice, which is quite good for London. And the first time, well, the first time was an actual burglary. The second time was an attempt. The first time was very shortly after we'd moved into our new house. I was very naive and unsuspecting. And I heard the door click at about, for some reason, I hadn't slept that night, young children, I think. And I heard the door click at about 5:15. I thought, oh, we happened to have an au pair at the time. And I told the au pair, no visitors overnight. And I thought, uh-oh, here we go. So I went down to see who this visitor might be. And no sign of any au pair's visitor or anything like that. I went out the front door. There was the car. For some reason, a substantial amount of the furniture from our front room was in the car. And I'll tell you what went through my head. What went through my head was, what on earth has Janet been doing? That was actually what occurred to me. And then gradually it began to dawn on me that we'd been burgled and I'd interrupted the individual in the thing. Well, now I know that a burglar might easily come. Since that date, I've always slept with a crowbar under my bed and an axe by the front door. And I often say, if you happen to see someone with a big swag bag over their shoulder making the way towards my house, please warn them that they will be met with the crowbar and the axe. But you can see that's the point of this image of the thief. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Things will be going along as normal. That was Jesus' teaching. When I come again, I will come like a thief in the night. But the thief in the night, he's told us that he's coming. And therefore we shouldn't be unsuspecting. We should be ready. It will be sudden. Be ready. It will be cataclysmic. The next part of verse 10. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. In other words, it will be cataclysmic. We've been, as you know, away for 12 weeks. We went on these glorious walks in outside Arrowtown on the South Island of New Zealand. It'll all be dissolved, all pulled apart. You head into Sydney, fly in, there's the Sydney Opera House. It'll all be gone. You come back into London, there are all these things that we're so used to walking around, the Gherkin, the Cheese Grater, St. Paul's, London Bridge. It will all be destroyed. It will be sudden. It will be cataclysmic. It will be forensic. They will be burned and dissolved at the end of the verse, and the works that are done on the earth will be exposed or found out, as the footnote has it. It will be forensic. Sudden, cataclysmic, and forensic. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the final judgment, the return of the Lord Jesus, a cataclysmic end to this universe, and a forensic exposure of all evil. What a relief! I hope you think it's a relief that judgment will finally come. No wrong will be overlooked. Everything will be seen for what it is. And Peter demands that he has behind him the prophets, and Peter demands that he has behind him the Lord Jesus himself. And Peter was an eyewitness to Jesus in his transfigured glory, and so Peter's word is a more certain prophetic word. And so says Peter, look, the world is not floating aimlessly, as we said, like Major Tom's tin can. The world is not constantly being renewed so that it will go on for eternity. No, the world will come to an end. Now, I want to say this again, and you will hear me repeating it again and again, because it's so important, and there are so many errors around this area at the moment. Heresies in the Christian church tend to cluster. So in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, the major heresies surrounded the identity of Jesus. In the 14th, 15th, and 16th century, the major heresies surrounded the death of Jesus, the atonement. If you were to ask what have been the major misunderstandings in the 20th century and the early 21st, they've been around the end, what theologians called eschatology. And in one way or another, whether it's promising too much too soon, the prosperity, Pentecostal, charismatic movement, promising you health, blessing, wealth, prosperity, that is a heresy, Joel Osteen and co. They get the end wrong. And we've seen a huge cluster of those things at the towards the end of the 20th and beginning of the 21st century. Indeed, some contemporary evangelicals who are very close to us, real friends of ours, suggest that because the language of new creation and the language of Jesus in one verse in Matthew's Gospel speak of the regeneration or the renewal of all things, and because the word new creation, could possibly mean a renewed creation, some people are suggesting today that the precise physical objects of this creation will themselves be renewed, so that that which you work on in this creation will be found in the new, perfected. The very thing, the painting, the building. The language being used in Sydney, in the particular group influenced by Redeemer Church in New York that are taking this, are teaching, I must do my architecture with a resurrection ethic so that my architecture comes with me into the new creation. Now you can see what happens there. You do exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Peter is intending in these verses and what Jesus intends. You start focusing on your architecture in this creation. You plunge yourself into worldly desires in this creation. If you want a real exposure to that sort of teaching, you will find it in the book of our real friend, I hasten to add, somebody who's done a huge amount of good for us, Tim Keller's book on work, which is called Every Good Endeavor, in chapters 1 and 2, show a really wrong teaching on this area. And I've been in lengthy correspondence with him, very gracious, lengthy return for him, where he actually rose back to a considerable degree from what is suggested in his book. Now, that view that you will take with you what you're working on in this creation is neither supported by this text nor by Peter's application of this idea. What does Peter apply when he says how we're to wait? I'm jumping ahead. In holiness and godliness. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, we're waiting for a new creation in which righteousness dwells, therefore plough yourself into insurance, knowing that your insurance will find its way into the new creation. The idea of insurance, by the way, in the new creation is a slightly unusual thought. More often than not, you will notice that the things people who talk about redeem the city and all that, the things they want to redeem are tediously bourgeois and middle class. So they always talk about redeeming the works of Tchaikovsky and not thrash metal. And they talk about, there is always talk about banking and insurance and lawyers rather than garbage collectors and the bloke who hands out the Evening Standard. That always makes me smell a rat. No, we are waiting for the destruction of the ungodly, verse 6. We're waiting for the judgment of the wicked, verse 6. We're waiting for a forensic examination of all things. We're waiting for exposure, disclosure, transparency, verse 10, forensic. We're waiting for destruction. Now, that doesn't mean that this world will be pulled apart and then we have nothing to look forward to. No, we have a glorious new creation in which we're just going to see in a moment. But we are waiting for the destruction. Passes somebody, and here we dip back again one last time, the penultimate time, into the early part of the chapter in verse 8, asks somebody, but we've been waiting so long. Look at how Peter deals with that in verse 8. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. You see, think of God's timing. couple of summers ago, a great friend of ours in Cornwall died. We happened to be on holiday down there, and the son asked me to take the funeral. It was a joy to do it. Anne Smith Osmond, it was a wonderful thing to take her funeral. And she was buried in Charleston Graveyard. Charleston Graveyard is right above the... every time you see a port used in a period drama in the West Country, it's the harbour. So there, you can picture me. It's Poldark country. And we were standing in the graveyard, and there was Poldark down below us, seagulls and all the rest. And there was a gravestone. Psalm 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Remember that verse? With the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. Oh, it's been such a long time? Well, what were you doing on Friday morning at this time? Just 10 to 12. You remember? Seems like yesterday. Yeah, that's right. 1,000 years is a very short time with the Lord. Say to somebody, oh, but he hasn't come yet. Oh, where is the talk of this coming? Oh, we've been waiting, we've been waiting, we've been waiting, say the scoffers. Yeah, since Friday morning. So that is what we are waiting for, part A. But if all that sounds rather terrifying and unsettling, verse 13 gives the positive flip side for the believer. So... verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What are we waiting for? 1a, destruction. 1b, new creation. Here Peter alludes to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65 and 66. And in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, God says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the word create there is used of divine creative activity. That's why I say it's not just a renewal, it's a brand new creation. Just as he spoke and created this universe, as he spoke it into existence, so when the Lord Jesus returns with a great shout and a cry of triumph, he will speak into existence, not just a renewed earth and a new heaven, renewed heaven, a whole new universe. Recognizable things there in which we recognize one another. Remember, the resurrection body of Jesus was a physical body. So there will be continuity, but everything that spoils, all sin, suffering, death, will be gone. Now, when I first thought about speaking on this passage a number of years ago, I saw the language of verse 11. This just shows you have to watch preachers to make sure they're not just being idle. And I'm afraid I was rather idle in my preparation until about Friday evening, and then Saturday was rather hasty. But look at verse 13. According to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Ah, you say, ah, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth. How wonderful. I'm going to talk all about the wonderful new creation. Revelation chapter 19, 20, chapter 21, 22. No more pain, no more weeping, no more crying, no more tears, security, happiness. No migrant crisis, no debt crisis, no leadership crisis, no global warming, no ethnic cleansing. A glorious new creation. That's not what Peter actually dwells on. Have a look at verse 13. According to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So isn't it interesting the way the apostle takes verse 13 to tackle the particular issue he's concerned with? He's particularly concerned with us making every effort to add to our faith virtue, to our virtue knowledge, to our knowledge self-control, to our self-control, love and brotherly affection and so forth. That's steadfastness as well. That's what he's particularly concerned for. So what does he stress about the new creation? It's the home of righteousness. So though all those things are true, it's going to be wonderful, we're going to be free of all the things that spoil this creation, the thing Peter particularly wants his readers to think about is, it is going to be the home of purity. It's going to be the place where righteousness dwells. Since, therefore, this is the goal of our salvation, righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in all his purity and selfless perfection, since he lives there, Will we not then strive for righteousness in anticipation of our eternal dwelling? Yes, there will be destruction. Yes, there will be blistering dissolution. Yes, righteousness awaits us. And if that is what our home is, then will this not impact the way we wait? Won't it? See, what we're waiting for really does impact the way we wait. Think of the materialist who is waiting for oblivion. He's got his compass setting hopelessly wrong, but what does he give himself to? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what the materialist gives himself or herself to. Look at the city, I was going to say on a Friday night, but imagine Thursday night, or Wednesday night, or Tuesday night, or Monday night. There you will see the materialist waiting. It's not inactive, I can tell you that much, as you step through the puddles of vomit on Sunday morning. The man who has read in his teaching of Muhammad and has been promised 1,000 Vestal Virgins when he gets there, that is going to impact his waiting, isn't it? But if we're waiting for the home of righteousness, well, now that will impact profoundly. And so, a better image, perhaps, is of a stadium with tens and thousands of millions of the righteous. The apostles, Peter, James, and John, the early church fathers, the early missionaries who brought the gospels to the furthest shores, the great reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Cranmer, the evangelists, Whitfield, Wesley, the mighty men and women who worked tirelessly for the welfare of their fellow man, Newton, Wilberforce, Shaftesbury, and the Lord himself. You've obtained a faith of equal standing with Peter by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who saved us. Welcome home. Well, there is what we're waiting for. This emphasis on the way we wait is further underlined, I think, in verses 14 to 16 by Peter returning to why we wait. Why do we wait? I mean, what are we waiting for? Why are we waiting, rather? These verses have caused me to reassess the way I understand Peter's original audience, and therefore to take a slightly fresh approach to the way I apply the whole letter, actually. And I suspect that few of us have been taught these verses this particular way. I certainly hadn't. I'd be very interested to know what you think. Ponder it in the groups and come back and tell me if you think I've completely missed the point. You can see from verse 14 a fresh exhortation. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot, blemish, and at peace. But in verse 15, he tells us why we're waiting. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Whose salvation? I think the answer to that question comes in verse 9. So I want us to dip back one last time into the early part of the chapter, to chapter 3, verse 9. Here you see, Peter says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Isn't that interesting? Well, you may be thinking, no, I don't think it is particularly. Well, let me tell you why it is. Okay? The normal way people handle verse 9 is to say, ah, yes, the Lord is delaying in coming back. He is slow in coming back, if you like, because he's patient and he's wanting to make sure that the full number of his people are saved. So I became a Christian on December the 18th, 1979. Imagine if God had come back on December the 17th, 1979. I would have been lost. How thankful I am for the patience of the Lord. I don't know when you became a Christian, but imagine if the Lord Jesus had come back the day before. How thankful you are for the patience. And so many people have taken verse 9 and said, and they've jumped straight to a conclusion, God is patient because he's wanting all the lost to be saved. That's the trouble is, it's not quite what Peter says. Have a look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient on your account. He's patient towards you, my reader, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you see? Now, that makes me rethink the whole of the letter, quite how worried Peter is about his readers. He's told us that false teachers have come in among you, that false teachers are seeking to exploit you, that false teachers are feasting with you, and that false teachers are enticing you with their sexual passions. And so Peter, I think, is concerned that this young Christian church, the Christians themselves, have begun to drift from the apostolic word, and they need to be reminded to repent, to come back, to recall, and to look forward to the return of the Lord. I think he's really worried about their salvation. Their waiting, in other words, is betraying real signs that the false teacher, as the false teacher inserts a wedge between them and the apostle, they appear to be being taken over by the false teachers. And so, once again, we need to ask the question, well, how are we waiting? We've been called to the home of righteousness. How are you waiting? Says the Apostle Peter. Here he is with his stethoscope. Can I just check your heart for a moment? How are you waiting? How does the way that we're living... Remember, this is not a retreat, it's an advance. How is our conduct on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday of this week, or in 6 months' time, what does that show about the way in which we're waiting? Are we actually expecting the Lord to return tonight? Like a thief in the night? Are we expecting the Lord's return to be forensic? Are we expecting it to be cataclysmic? Are we actually looking for the home of righteousness? Or have we kind of, on the marathon, just, I'm going to mix a few metaphors here, pulled into the lay-by, put our feet up on the lie-lo, and thought, there I am. And I think the image of verse 14 is absolutely fascinating. It's the image of the bridegroom. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. It's the image of the bride. I don't know if you've come across Don't Tell the Bride. I was introduced to it by one of my sons. It's the thing sons love. It's a most awful sort of blokish, kind of blokish telly. And apparently, he lays on a wedding without telling the girl he is planning to marry. I think that was a gist of it. I'm afraid I watched it for 3 minutes before my attention wandered slightly. Isn't that the gist of it? They set up a big wedding, and then the girl gets invited out. She doesn't realise there's a wedding laid on. Don't tell the bride, you know? So there's no preparations being made except for the bloke. And you can imagine the horror. But normally, there's tremendous activity. I'm sorry, I know one or two of you are anticipating weddings to bring this to the forefront of your mind, but weddings are front-loaded with activity. Imagine Kate Middleton, for example, doing no preparation. You know, what have you been doing the last few years? Oh, not much, nothing, life as normal. Chosen your dress? Nah. Hair done? No, I only wash my hair on Wednesdays and Fridays. You know, imagine that? Of course not. There's a wedding. I'm looking forward to the home of righteousness. So intense activity. And what you think you're waiting for will indicate, actually, the way you're behaving in the waiting period will indicate what you think you're waiting for. And Peter's language is of diligence, of seriousness, of being found by him spotless and without blemish. Now, that doesn't undermine everything we talked about on the first day. Please don't now get back into a whole kind of doctrine of works. Yesterday morning we talked about, yet he already sees you as righteous, as you cling to him and depend upon him. But as I cling to him and depend upon him, as I come back to his promise in the past, it will force me to think about what I'm waiting for in the future, and therefore there will be energetic activity in the present. Verse 11. In holiness and godliness. Verse 14, with diligence. Verse 17, taking care. And verse 18, growing. Why wouldn't we wait in holiness and godliness? It's so interesting, isn't it? You know, the people who say, oh yeah, because of the new creation, we plough ourselves into artistic works and all the rest of this cultural stuff. It's just not where the New Testament ever goes. It doesn't say paint a beautiful painting. There's nothing wrong with painting a beautiful painting. I hope you paint lots of nice, beautiful paintings in your life. They'll all be burned up. There's nothing wrong with doing it. There will be beautiful paintings in the new creation, but they won't be yours, you'll be glad to know, and so am I. I've seen some of your... No, I haven't seen some of your paintings. Do you see? So the New Testament never goes there. You know they're concocting some invention of their own because they want to engage in worldly middle-class behaviour. Because the New Testament just doesn't go there. The New Testament goes to in holiness and godliness because that's what Jesus is like. And as we cross the threshold, and there are the thousands upon millions, welcome home. Boy, we'll be glad we thought about holiness and godliness in our workplace this week. And then I love verse 14, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Of course that means clinging to him and to his death on the cross. Lord, yes, please forgive me. I've made a complete hash of the last 6 months, 6 years, 6 decades. I'm so sorry. Please wash me clean. And please help me as I'm picked up by you now to be without spot and blemish as I live my life. Isn't that the daily activity of the genuine Christian? As I come back to the foot of the cross for fresh cleansing and have my eyes set again on the goal towards which I'm heading. That's authentic Christianity. And then verse 17. Isn't verse 17 knowing this beforehand? In other words, you've got the light lighting up your path. You've got the lamp in the dark place. Knowing this beforehand, therefore, take care. Watch out for those false teachers and grow. Make every effort. Well, there are 140 applications for that. I'm not going to patronise you by working through 85 different possible situations in which you find yourself. You're grown up and you know. We know what it means in terms of personal application, and we're about to go and discuss it in our groups. What's it going to mean for you? Well, it's going to mean making every effort, he says, undermining what he just said he wasn't going to do. But it's going to mean the things that we read about, that wonderful list in chapter 1, it's going to mean making sure that we add to our faith virtue, the moral excellence of God to which we strive. That we add to our virtue knowledge, that we're really interested in finding out what pleases him. It's so fascinating, isn't it? You're really eager to find out what pleases your CEO or your line manager. Will I give a similar sort of urgency in my adult life to what pleases God? And to add to my knowledge, self-control, the ordered life in line with the God of order. And will I keep doing it, steadfastness, so that I go on doing it even if I've reached the ancient age of 55? Steadfastness. And then to steadfastness, godliness, well-pleasing. Am I going to wake up each morning and say to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. I want to please you today. Please show me how I can do good devotion throughout the day. And then to our good devotion, brotherly affection. Which of the brothers or sisters can I really encourage? And then love, because Christ loved the world. Let's pray together. The home of righteousness. Father, how we praise you that that is the reality of our future. Not some ghastly orgy or some horrific self-indulgence We praise you that as we come to the Lord Jesus, we know that he will welcome us into the dwelling place of righteousness, purity, goodness, truth. And so we pray, having been granted a faith of equal standing with the apostles, that you would enable each one of us now and in the weeks and months to come to make every effort, to be diligent, to take care, to grow. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.